We turn again this evening to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that most difficult and challenging of passages. We're going to read verses 1 through 12 in our sermon. We're going to look at verses 6 through 12. And you'll remember Paul is writing to reassure the Thessalonian Christians. They are agitated because the word has got out among the congregation that Jesus returned and you missed it. And the congregation, as you might expect, is in turmoil. What does that mean? And Paul says, no, you have not missed it. And last Lord's Day, we noticed that Paul said there are a couple of things that need to happen before Jesus returns. There's going to be a time marked by a conspicuous falling away. That's one thing that's going to take place. The other thing that's going to take place is the appearance of a figure known to us as the Antichrist. Paul doesn't name him in these verses, but that's the figure to whom Paul is referring. And what a chapter this is. And this evening, we're not going to go into the weeds. Weeds into which many have vanished without a trace. We are going to look at the passage. We're going to hear Paul describe some of the trends that mark the inevitable outcome of rebellion against God, because Jesus, the Messiah, reigns, and among all the confusion that there might arise, God's people hold fast to that truth. Our hearts are comforted. So then, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. Listen, here's God's word. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth, and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we freely acknowledge that we need your help to be able to profit from this portion of your word above all. And we pray tonight that you would give to us that illumination that comes from your Holy Spirit, that we might understand what is needful for us to understand, and that we might be content to leave with you the things that you have chosen not to make known to us. But Father, we ask that we might find that your word is greatly to our profit. And so we ask that you might cause it to be so. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as Paul looks ahead, and remember, he's looking beyond the particular time period in which the Thessalonian Christians found themselves. As Paul looks forward into the future that lies beyond the New Testament era, Paul in verse 9 speaks of this figure who's going to, in many ways, personify rebellion against God. And Paul in verse 9 says, this lawless one, this one who cares not for God, this one who is a law unto himself, this one comes by the activity of Satan. Satan is the hidden Paul, if you like, behind the appearance of the evil figure to whom Paul alludes. Sometimes it seems like Satan has taken a vacation. Sometimes it seems like things are going fine. We're not sure if he's around anymore. People might say, well, maybe he doesn't exist after all. It's rather easier for us to believe in the biblical doctrine of evil in days like the ones in which we live, when it is clear that Satan has by no means taken a vacation. Satan is indeed the roaring lion who goes around, as Peter says, seeking whom he may devour, working mischief. And the Thessalonians had no problem believing that Satan was alive and active. And for the Thessalonian Christians, Paul writing in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 through 12, Paul gives them a brief history of evil. And some of you have already indicated that you're a little bit on edge, that we should even be talking about such things. I think you were pulling my leg. Maybe you weren't. My church history professor, Dr. Claire Davis at Westminster Seminary, was a gripping and riveting church historian. He was fascinating to listen to. But one thing that quickly became apparent about his teaching of church history was that he very rarely used dates. Instead, he looked at trends, patterns, and currents in church history. And if ever he mentioned a date, people would suddenly sit up and grab for their pencils or pens to make a note of that date. Dates did not get mentioned very often. When we come to this passage that we have before us this evening, it's as if Paul is subscribing to that particular philosophy of church history. He's not giving us dates here. And we said that Paul's concern is primarily pastoral, not prophetic. Paul's not giving dates. Paul instead is identifying trends and patterns, the predictable pattern of satanic activity and the inevitable outcome. And we're going to look at our verses this evening, and as I said, we're going to pick the low-hanging fruit from the verses rather than delve deeply into them. As we look at the activity of Satan, the things that we want to see in our passage, verses 6 and 7, we're going to see that that activity is under restraint. In verses 9 through 12, we're going to see that activity at various times rises to a point where it's apparent, where you recognize that something bad is afoot. But right in the middle of our passage, verse 8 reminds us that the activity of Satan is subject to the retribution and judgment of God. These are the things that we need to know about the activity of Satan. The first thing in verses 6 and 7 is quite simply that Satan's activities are under restraint. Satan does not have a free hand. Satan is held in check. His hands are not ultimately on the reins. He doesn't get to do what he wants. Yes, he is present. Yes, he is at work. Paul talks about the mystery of lawlessness that already is active in a fallen world. But while he is present, while he's active, while he works his mischief, he is under restraint. Listen to what Paul says in verses 6 and 7. He speaks of this figure, the Antichrist. He says, "You know what's restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way." So the machinations of Satan, and yes, you're wondering, who are the he? Who is the he? Who are? There are a lot of shadowy figures here that volumes of books have been written on and gallons of ink have been spent trying to identify. But the key thing for us to recognize is that evil is under restraint. And that is part of a pattern. Think of Job. Satan had to get God's permission to be able to trouble Job. And even then, Satan's activities were restrained and were fenced in. We think of Pharaoh's attempt at genocide that we looked at, or we referred to this morning. Pharaoh's might was curbed and restrained by the might of God. We think of Satan trying to destroy the promised Messiah, the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem by Herod. Herod was unable to destroy the Messiah, and many attempts throughout recorded biblical history where the evil one is clearly seeking to snuff out the lineage of David, the seed of the woman from which the Messiah will come. And at this time of year, above all times of year, we remember he did not succeed. The Messiah has come. And John tells us that Jesus came into the world in order to destroy the works of the devil. The devil is restrained in what he's able to do. He is limited. He is curbed. He is unable to exercise his will over the people of God. That is comfort for the Thessalonians. That's comfort for us. The Lord is our refuge. The Lord is our hiding place. He is our shield. He is our strength and our protector. And so we have that comforting benediction that we heard Paul pronounce. And we notice how Thessalonians is peppered with benedictions, words of blessing, reminding the Thessalonians of what God does do and will do for his people. At the end of 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, "May your whole body, soul, and spirit be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will do it." In other words, no matter how mischievous Satan might be, no matter how he might manipulate individuals to seem to accomplish his will, the people of God are under God's protection and will persevere right through to the very end because God is faithful. Not because Satan is crafty, scheming, or powerful, because God is faithful. God restrains him. God cares for his people. And yes, Jesus tells us that we're to pray, "Deliver us from evil." And as you know, there's a translation ambiguity there. Is it "deliver us from evil" as an abstract, or is it "deliver us from the evil one"? And either is a proper translation, but it is right for us to pray with confidence that God will protect and deliver us as he has promised. And as we've seen, John speaks of a pattern. There are many antichrists have gone out. There are many go out who make up, who are lawless, who make up laws, rules, who present teachings that are alien to the truths of Scripture. There are many who have gone out. There is the pattern, but they are restrained by God. And we said last Lord's Day, it seems as if ultimately there will be one figure who is particularly and conspicuously evil, the Antichrist, if you like. He also is under God's restraint. Paul says, Paul had taught the Thessalonians about that. Isn't that tantalizing? The Thessalonians knew what you and I don't know, because Paul says, "I told you about these things when I was with you." And Paul says, "I taught you about the one who restrains them, the instrument of God who restrains evil." Again, much speculation about who is God's instrument. We could talk a lot about that. We could have a long series of sermons on that. We're not going to do that. All we need to know is that God exercises restraint over the forces of evil. Verses 9 through 12 speak of the ways in which evil manifests itself. And the history of evil. And we said, first thing to know about the history of evil, it's constrained by God's power. Second thing to know about the history of evil is that it's marked by unrighteousness. And that unrighteousness sometimes it waxes and wanes, it ebbs and flows, at least as far as we are able to see. Remember we said it's like standing on the shore, and there's the water is troubled and stirred up, and the waves are agitating and lapping against the shore. And some of those waves are bigger than others. And then sometimes there's a really big wave and you've got to jump out of the way and shift for yourself so you don't get swept away by it. And it's as if the history of evil is marked by those times where it seems that evil waxes strong. The tide of evil seems to be on the rise. Days like our own, perhaps, when the tide seems to be rising and lawlessness is multiplying. Many are deceived. Did you notice Paul talking about those who do not believe the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness? The devil's work, the history of evil, is characterized by deception and deceit. Yes, that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and Satan presents fallen humanity with shiny things and seeks to lure us to them, seduce us by them, bait us with them. God's revelation is true. The people of God are protected by their knowledge of God's truth. They are able to distinguish between good and evil. And we've said that's why the ministry of Jesus Church is so vital. It might seem that there are all kinds of things that need to be done in the face of the rising tide of evil and lawlessness. The mission that God has given to His church is to hold fast to the truth and teach the truth, because people are inoculated against error as they know, as they receive, as they believe the truth of God. And Satan himself is exploiting that, pushing forward Antichrist, pushing forward false prophets, deceivers, those who are going to mislead, those who are going to seduce, those who are going to do things that startle and captivate. The truth of God protects individuals against that. We prepare our children for life in a fallen world by instructing them in the ways of the Lord, by raising them in the nurture of the Lord. It was C.S. Lewis who said that if you do not believe God's truth, it's not that you don't believe anything, it's that you will believe anything. And it is true that as we understand truth, then we're able to recognize and discern error and not be deceived against it. And we remember Martin Luther saying, though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him, his rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure, one little word shall fell him. Of course, Luther pointing us to the word of God's truth, that word that sometimes seems so inconsequential, and yet that's the sword of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wields it mightily, powerfully, skillfully. And Jesus, as John reminds us, as we said earlier, Jesus has come into this world to destroy the works of the devil. Where does it all end? Well, Paul reminds us that it ends with God exercising retribution. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 is an astonishing verse. And again, as Paul talks about the trends and patterns, the rising tides, the ebbing tides of iniquity, those figures who, to a greater or lesser extent, personify opposition to God, seeming then to put the spotlight on one figure who stands out above the rest, the lawless one, speaks of him in verse 8. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing with the appearance of his coming. That is terse. That is concise. And the way Paul writes, we have a strong sense that no sooner does he appear than he is swatted down. You think of the, you operate a fly swatter. I had an aunt who had a fly swatter, and she was a serious swatter of flies. But that's the imagery here that seems to be behind this verse. The evil one appears, he is swatted down because Jesus is the one who destroys. We were singing about that in the second psalm. That's the confidence that God's people have had throughout the ages, that in the end, God, in the person of Jesus, the Messiah, will crush the head of the serpent. How long does it take to crush the head of a serpent? You see the serpent there on the ground, and you're pretty quick, and you stomp it, and it's done. That's Jesus is the one who stomps the serpent. In the end, the forces of evil are destroyed. It's pictured for us again in Revelation, where the imagery Revelation 7, verse 14, the powers, the forces of darkness, they will make war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. The Lamb will conquer them. Remember us, when we had Robert Godfrey teaching us through Revelation, he talked about the ways in which Revelation circles around and around and seems to be moving to a climax. There's a great sense of foreboding, that there's a great final climactic battle that's brewing. There's that sense of something impending, and Godfrey pointed out for us how we have repeated descriptions of preparation for that great war, but no description of the war actually taking place, because when Jesus appears, he stomps the serpent, and the war is finally over before that great conflagration gets going. Revelation 19, verse 5, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Remember, the nations in Revelation, they are those who are not the people of God. The nations are the citizens of Babylon. They're the citizens of earth, not the citizens of heaven. Jesus destroys them by the sword from his mouth. It is by his word that there is victory. And we receive that word with faith. And in Jesus, we are more than conquerors. We who otherwise would be swept aside, we who otherwise would be swept away, in Jesus. Jesus wins the victory for us, won the victory for us at Calvary. And in him, we are more than conquerors, and we are glad. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And yes, we acknowledge that these are passages, these are verses that we have but a dim comprehension of. But we thank you, Father, that these things are given to us for our instruction. All scripture is breathed by God and profitable. And so we ask that we might profit from it tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.